Welcome. You are listening to Park Avenue Podcasts, and this is Rabbi Elliot Cosgrove. While it's always better to hear it live, this is a place to be to catch the music, sermons, and select programs of Park Avenue Synagogue. If you like what you are hearing or want to learn more about the community, please check out our website at www.pasyn.org. Enjoy our latest installment.
Shabbat shalom. For diaspora Jews who are concerned with our relationship to the state of Israel, this Tuesday's quincentenary of the Protestant Reformation provides a delicious opportunity to imagine tactical possibilities moving forward. Tradition relates that it was on the eve of All Hallows Day, 1517, exactly 500 years ago, that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, setting in motion one of the most significant turning points of Western civilization. On the subject of what prompted Luther to post his theses, the content of their claims, and the Reformation and Counter-Reformation that would follow, there are literally libraries on the subject. From what I can recall from my divinity school days, Luther bore witness to the toxic marriage between religious and political power in the Catholic Church. The Church was one of the most powerful institutions of its day, its reach extending across Europe, its taking of tithes, its control of the sacraments, giving it tremendous political and financial leverage over kings and emperors alike. Instead of serving the pious and the poor, Luther saw a church that had become a corrupt money-making machine in its sale of church positions and, most offensively, indulgences, the remission of sins by way of payments to the church. If you've ever been to Rome and seen the grand opulence of St. Peter's Basilica, then you can understand how Luther came to think that the church had strayed from its mission. The subtitle of the 95 Theses was Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, and it was on this subject to which his objections were ostensibly directed. In Luther's age, posting something on a doorpost was the equivalent of a Facebook post inviting debate. Given that the printing press had just been invented, Luther's document went viral throughout Saxony, and what could have been an internal monastic debate on a particular church practice became a very public controversy on the subject of papal authority. Salvation, Luther argued, is achieved by way of the believer's faith, not by buying indulgences from the church. Luther sought a radical restructuring in the role of the church, no longer the mediating institution between God and humanity. Most famously, Luther advocated the principle of sola scriptura, the idea that one should read scripture without the church's interpretive interference. All these, amongst other claims, prompted a movement to democratize Christianity from its top-down papal formulation to what a less hierarchical priesthood of all believers. Luther's theological claims had all the more traction in that they were expressed in a German community bristling under the political domination of Rome, all giving rise to what we now know as a Protestant Reformation. Notwithstanding Luther's well-documented anti-Semitism, the Reformation would have a tremendous ripple effect on Jewish intellectual history, the rise of Spinoza, the Enlightenment, and otherwise. On another day, in another sermon, we should discuss these and other matters. This morning, however, I want to use the occasion of this anniversary to think out loud with you about another corrupt body of religious authority in need of dismantling, and that is the chief rabbinate of the state of Israel. For those of you unfamiliar with the conversation, by way of background, you should know that unlike the church-state divisions we have here in America, In Israel, religious life is not only centralized in a chief rabbinate, in Hebrew, the Rabbanut, but also sustained politically and financially by way of the state. While such a system may seem not only sensible to the extent that Israel is a singular Jewish state and thus should be governmentally supportive of nurturing Jewish life, the situation on the ground, as I'll explain, has turned altogether toxic. The story begins before the state was even born in 1947, when, in order to win ultra-Orthodox support, David Ben-Gurion entered into what is referred to as a status quo agreement, in which he guaranteed that the Jewish state would take religious law into account on matters related to the Sabbath, dietary laws, marriage, and religious education. When the state was founded a year later, the now Prime Minister Ben-Gurion also agreed to defer military service to about 400 young men enrolled in yeshivot, houses of Jewish learning. Remember, this was right after the horrors of the Holocaust. It's not difficult to understand why Ben-Gurion was prompted to create limited exemptions for those whose profession was Torah, in Hebrew, Torah Omanuto. As anyone who follows this conversation knows, though, what's happened in the 70 years since is beyond anything that Ben-Gurion could have imagined. The status quo agreement has expanded to include a variety of de jure and de facto arrangements, including the question of who's a Jew, conversion to Judaism, military conscription of the ultra-Orthodox, the funding of religious education and religious life, oversight over kashrut, Sabbath in the public space, marriage, divorce, burial, mikveh, gender separation in the public sphere, and the production of a black list of rabbis that includes many of my colleagues, and after today's sermon is posted, probably me. To give one grading example affecting our community, I was informed last week that when we go on our mega mission to Israel next December, we cannot use the hotel ballroom to pray. Why? Because the kashrut of the hotels is under the Rabbanut, and men and women praying together as we are here today is strictly verboten. As American Jews, our focus is often turned to the Kotel, the Western Wall, and our efforts that the holiest site of our people should be accessible to the entire people of Israel, not just the ultra-Orthodox. But that battle, important as it is, and it is really just the canary in the coal mine. There are a multitude of causes and expressions of the growing divide of American Jewry in Israel, and it's a divide that, if not tended to, will assuredly weaken the identity and security of both communities. How did we get here? It's a complicated story. Coalition politics in the Knesset, Israel's 120-seat parliament, is a tricky business. You need 60 seats to form a government. And because no one major party is even close to that threshold, every government, left or right, is forced, as Ben-Gurion did, to make all sorts of concessions to the religious parties in order to maintain a ruling government. The secular parties held hostage by the religious ones, who are granted the authority to run the table on religious matters. The underlying issue, as in the days of Luther, a corrupt state-funded body who would arrogate itself upon itself the authority to determine who is and isn't a Jew and what is and isn't Judaism. I actually have no idea what Prime Minister Netanyahu believes in his heart about mixed prayer at the Kotel or conversions to Judaism, though I'm willing to guess that he doesn't care very much. What he does care about, what all politicians care about, is political survival. His betrayal of the Kotel agreement, his betrayal of the conversion deal, is a pragmatic political decision resultant from him being beholden to an ultra-Orthodox chief rabbi, the previous one, incidentally, currently sitting in jail on charges of fraud and corruption. At this point of the sermon, you may be expecting that I will, Luther-like, call for the immediately dismantling of the Rabbanut. The parallels are eerie, the sins so similar, and the feelings of an American Jewry alienated by an arrogant and unseemly institution bringing shame upon all those bearing the name Jew, would certainly justify dramatic calls for reform. In fact, there are some in our community here in this room who have taken me to task for not speaking up more often and more forcefully to express the rage of non-Orthodox Jews against a corrupt Rabbanut. But before I do, which I promise I will, there are a few things that need to be said. First and foremost, when picking battles, it's important to know that you are fighting the right fight. Dramatic as it might be for American Jewry to call the Rabbanut to task, I'm not entirely sure that they are the right or only target. The power of the Rabbanut is made possible by way of Netanyahu being beholden to it, which is made possible by way of a dysfunctional Knesset system. Historically speaking, there has only ever been one would-be Israeli prime minister who has sacrificed her own political career so as not to be given in to the extortionist demands of the ultra-Orthodox, and that was Tzipi Livni in 2009. The power of the Rabbanut is a symptom, not a cause. The systemic issue in need of being addressed is Knesset politics, or if you really want to get to the heart of the matter, an Israeli electorate that has served to enable the status quo to persist. Second, on this fight, as on any fight, confrontation is but one of many tactics. For those of us who really want change in Israel, we should not just fight the Rabbanut, but we should also invest in measures seeking to nurture the sort of Jewish life we would like to see flourish. We should plant seeds for non-Orthodox, Masorti, conservative and reform communities and youth groups and summer camps to take hold. We should fund those organizations fighting for pluralistic expressions of Jewish life in Israel. When it comes to Israel, and for that matter, everywhere, all of our funding choices should be preceded by the question of whether this or that organization supports a Jewish expression we practice and believe in. We should help actualize collaborations that introduce Israelis and American Jews to each other in Israel, America, and elsewhere. Calling for the dismantling of the rabbinate has drama, but there's a long game to be played here. There are seeds to be planted, and we in this community have a critical role to play in shaping that future. The stranglehold of the rabbinut will end when and only when Israelis themselves are fed up with it. As American Jews, we can, if we so choose, be key partners in bringing that outcome to bear. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, I'm not so quick to call for the dismantling of the Rabbanut, because tempting as it is to do so, I know in my heart of hearts that such a pronouncement does not serve to strengthen my Judaism or the Judaism of my community. You want to know why the Rabbanut, and for that matter, many secular Israelis run roughshod over diaspora Jewry? Because they see us as a dying breed. They read the Pew reports, they hear the stories, they listen to our debates on intermarriage, and their attitudes and actions speak to their belief that the writing is on the wall for us. If American Jewry wants to be taken seriously by Israel, we need to take ourselves seriously. As Vince Lombardi once said, the best defense is a good offense. We can, if we so choose, spend our time and money fighting the Rabbanut. We can also do that which we and only we can do, which is invest in our Judaism, build up our community, and live lives as loving, literate, and passion-filled Jews. American Jewry must not make the mistake of letting our skirmish with the Rabbanut serve as a vicarious substitute for a paper-thin Jewish identity. You want to fight for the Jewish future? You want to build a bridge between the Jewish state and American Jewry? Then light Shabbat candles. Invite your friends over for Shabbat dinner. Come to school, to shul, sign up for a class, observe kashrut, bring your children here, build our community. Do all of these things, and then, as an emboldened American Jewry, I promise we will give the Rabbanut a run for its money. We will give it something to worry about. Do I want the chief rabbinate dismantled? Yes, absolutely. No different than Luther's time, there are institutions in Israel in need of reform, and the Rabbanut is one of them. But when it comes to mending the relationship of diaspora Jewry in Israel, The tactics of confrontation must be employed judiciously, and even then work in tandem with tactics of collaboration. Ultimately, though, it will be our ground game day to day as Jews, not as vociferous critics of a corrupt institution thousands of miles away in which our Jewish future will be found. This week marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but also the 100th anniversary of the signing of the Balfour Declaration, a historic document envisioning the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people. Neither that document, nor the establishment of the state in 48, nor the liberation of the Kotel in 67, nor for that matter the initial promise of the land to Abraham dating back to this week's Torah reading, were intended for the purpose of providing a Jewish home for only a small slice of ultra-Orthodox Jews. To live in a time when the Jewish homeland is one of the only countries denying the right of all Jews to express their faith as they see fit is a bitterly ironic turn of events that none of our predecessors could have imagined. As loving Jews and as ardent Zionists, it's a state of affairs that we should not conscience. May we fight the good fight, the smart fight, and work together to bring about the shared future that we also desperately desire and deserve. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you for listening to Park Avenue Podcasts, the place to be to catch the music, sermons, and select programs of Park Avenue Synagogue. If you like what you are hearing or want to learn more about the community, please check out our website at www.pasyn.org. See you in shul.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.